This is iFaith Message 95 from the prophet Micah. And the title of this message is God's Favorite Scripture. During this entire iFaith series, one of the books I've been most eager to learn more about, maybe the most in the whole Bible, is the prophet Micah. It's a book, of course, I've read many times, at least 50 times, but I've never really understood the big picture. I knew the famous verses, like 5:2, that Christ will be born in Bethlehem, or 6:8, which we'll talk about today, or 7:6. But I was kind of fuzzy about the whole thing, how it fitted together. And so after weeks of study, I'm ready to share, and I really hope this will touch your heart. Micah, or Micaiahu, who is like God? That's a name that appears 9 times in the Old Testament. There are 9 different Micahs. Another version of that is Micaiah. And the meaning of it, and this is important, and we'll come back to this in our next lesson, the meaning is, who is like God? In Hebrew, mi means who, k is like, and Yah is God, or Yahu, or Yahweh. So, Micaiahu, who is like God. What is the situation? Well, did you know that this prophet has sometimes been called the prophet of the middle class? Now, it's true that in places like Amos, we read of the rich oppressing the poor. But the wealthy are actually oppressing the people in the middle class, the people who have land. They're buying up their land or pushing them off their land, and they're taking it all for themselves, forming large monopolies. It's making it very difficult for small businesses, if that makes sense. So it was the middle class who were being impoverished by the rich. One commentator describes it this way, that the cancer of injustice was spreading from the marketplace to the courtroom. What that means is this oppression is taking place completely against the law, of course, but there's no recourse, there's no appeal, there's no one to talk to, because in the courtroom, which would be the city gates at that time, but in the court, the judges are corrupt, they've been bribed, and so the little man has no real option. Religious leaders are failing. The Israelites are so wicked that they would hire, it's a humorous passage but sad, Micah 2:11, they would hire a prophet who just prophesied alcohol. And these false prophets, there are many of them, they oppose Micah and they oppose the other prophets of the 8th century. And the problem is when the prophets are false, the people are not true. When the prophets are false, and I'll explain what that means in a moment, then God's people are not true. They're not true to him. They're not faithful. This is the way one Old Testament scholar put it. False prophets, with their feeble preaching, will ever be with us. Although Micah had no difficulty in identifying them, they're not always easy to discern. They can quote scripture glibly, along with the best masters of the pulpit, and their words offer soothing consolation. But ultimately, they offer only a placebo. They have no medicine for the soul. As Micah has it, they utter wind and lies. They might as well be advocates of booze and drunkenness for all the good they do. But they are more subtle, veiling their platitudes with pious words and biblical quotations. But in the last resort, false preaching can only prosper where people want to hear it. The success of the confidence trickster is always rooted in the greed of his victim. Likewise, the popularity of the false preacher springs from the evil within those who love his words. So Micah had plenty of opposition, and yet he perseveres. And as a result, he's probably one of the influences that led to the reform of Hezekiah, whom we learned about a few iFaith messages ago. Well, why am I taking all this time to introduce the topic, to give the background? Because understanding the history, what's going on culturally in the 8th century, makes the text come to life. Surely, if you're trying to understand the words of, let's say, Martin Luther King Jr., but without any understanding of the American experience of slavery and the Jim Crow laws and racism, even in our day, his words would not be as powerful. They would be out of context. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is an incredible theologian, a German theologian of the last century. But understanding that he was one of those who opposed Hitler gives us a very different take on what's going on. And when we try to read any part of the Bible without trying to connect it with its background, then we're at danger for really missing or, let's say, seriously underestimating God's words. Micah starts in a very powerful way. Look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads on the heights of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him and the valleys split apart like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. Here, God is coming down in judgment. Now, isn't all the prophets this alternation of judgment and hope? There's the punishment, the doom, but there's hope, there's the future. But it begins very powerfully here, very powerfully. And it's God comes down and touches the mountain, and the mountain smokes like a volcano. It starts to melt. Very powerful. Another example of strong language in the second chapter, where these land grabbers, that is those who are pushing out the landowners, they themselves will lose their land in the exile. That is, they'll be pushed out of the land of Israel, these who pushed the middle class out of where they lived, the land that they kept in their tribes. Well, it's not just judgment, though. Because in Micah, the judge of all the nations is also depicted as agonizing over Israel's condition. He's torn with grief. We see the heart there. And that reminds us of Hosea. It reminds me of a Valentine card my wife gave me this year. But God is looking for the heart. And that is key to reading any Old Testament book or New Testament book. He's never concerned merely with externals or with compliance. God is looking for our heart. Now, our message today will come from chapter 6, possibly the most famous verse in the book is what we're going to look at. I'm sitting here in Scotland in our back garden, and I was here with a brother just 2 or 3 days ago. And he said, so what are you preaching on Sunday? I said, Micah. And he said, are you going to speak on Micah 6:8? I said, yes. Apparently, he likes that. He said, yeah, that's God's favorite scripture. I thought, that's great. It is a scripture we should all know. Is it God's favorite scripture? Well, you can decide. Let's read verses 6 to 8 of chapter 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer the firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, that's our text. So what does God desire? There's so many passages in the prophets that show that sacrifice without heart is just empty. Just conforming to Torah without the love and the care for God, it's useless. And God doesn't need your sacrifices, thousands of rams, tens of thousands, rivers of olive oil. These are all part of the sacrificial system. He even says, shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression? The Old Testament strongly opposes human sacrifice, though that was common in the ancient world. No, God doesn't want these. God doesn't need these, even the valid sacrifices that were commanded. And you can read more about that in the Psalms, like Psalm 40 or 50 or 51, or certainly Amos 5, a very famous passage, or Isaiah chapter 1. No, it's not a sacrifice. It's not things and good works he's looking for, but it's the heart again. He has shown you, O man, and one modern version says, O mortal, but that's okay. But the idea is that we're just people. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. So he's shown us. We have no excuse. Ignorance is not an excuse. So what does he require? Quiet times, evangelism, and church attendance? No. But to act justly and love mercy and walk humbly with him. And this isn't just an Old Testament doctrine. This runs through the New Testament as well. It's especially noticeable in books like Luke or maybe 1 Timothy, certainly the book of James, this connection of justice with acceptable religion. So there were 3 points in Micah 6:8. One is to act justly, to live righteously. That means that we treat others with not just consideration, but with fairness, with justice. And being consumed with justice is not, I want justice, I've been wronged. It's not just justice for yourself. It's particularly justice for the powerless. Proverbs 31 has a great text on this you can check out later. And so this is a kind of integrity. We're not wanting one thing for ourselves and but not really caring about others, but we love our neighbors ourselves. And how can we do that? Sharing our wealth, making time to spend with needy people, the vulnerable, and certainly expecting wealthier Christians to be extra involved in loving the needy in a hands-on kind of way. And if you're living in a wealthy nation, a nation like Canada or Britain or the United States, and there are many wealthy nations, I think one implication is that most of your fellow church members will be involved. They fall into this category. They'll be involved in helping the needy because they have true wealth. And if they don't understand that, just visit a poor nation. The second point is to love others, to love mercy. And we're to be known by our love, aren't we? And yet, as Christians, we are often not known by our love. We have a hard time forgiving. And we skip over passages like Matthew 6 and Matthew 18. You know, the verses right after the Lord's Prayer and the parable of the unmerciful servant. See, caring for the poor, this is not just something we do in times of disaster. It's something we do on a more frequent basis as God brings people into our lives. To be merciful to those who are hurting, to those who are lost. Certainly, if someone needs directions, someone stops me on the street and says, I'm trying to get to this point, which way do I go? If I know, I try to help. I have no problem helping. I'm not irritated by the question. I'm happy to help. And if we're willing to give geographical directions, how much more should we be willing and happy to give spiritual, essential, vital, eternal, life-giving directions? The third thing is to walk humbly with our God. That is to submit. To submit my will to His, to be patient, to be obedient. I heard a sermon on obedience recently. I didn't really love it. I mean, the message was very good, but I mean, the challenge to be obedient. See, I have a sin problem, like you. I'm a rebel. I'm like Adam in the garden. I'm willing to check out a different way. I wouldn't mind being the boss, maybe in place of God. And this is a struggle that we all understand. But to walk humbly with our God, it's not just submit, it's a relationship. We're walking together as I go on a walk with my wife after dinner or walk with friends around the neighborhood or to the park. And how can we do this? How can we walk humbly with our God? Spend time in the Word, meditate on it. Spend time in silence, becoming a good listener. We got to make time for that. Strive to be conscious of His presence throughout the day and to be conscious of His will. Do you see the idea? So they're just three things: to act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God. And it occurred to me as I was preparing this message that these three are connected in a certain direction. Yes, we want to act justly, but we won't do that if we don't love mercy, if we don't really have a heart for others. So this comes from this. And how are we going to love mercy? Well, we'll do that if we're walking humbly with our God. So it's that closeness with God that changes the way we look at others, and then that impacts our lifestyle, our daily decisions. These three fit together, and they go in that direction. Think about that. It means that we're not likely to be moved by the words of this great prophet unless we are walking closely with the Lord. And that means if we're not moved by this short message, something's wrong. And I don't mean if you don't like my style or this iFaith message, something's wrong. No. I mean if this powerful theme in Micah 6:8 doesn't grip you, if you claim to be a Christian, that is, something's really wrong. And so let us act justly. Let's determine to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. In our next iFaith message, we'll see how other parts of Micah are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so the next message is simply called Micah and the Messiah. I hope you enjoy that. And thanks for listening today.